morning, everyone. Good to see you, and it's a pleasure for me to be here. It's my second visit to this assembly. The last one was at least 42 years ago, and during the time I was living in Scotland, living in Glasgow, and came to a Bible class social, and it's good to be back. Would you like to turn, please, to the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And I just want to read a few verses here and there through the chapters. Chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him from before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he had purposed in himself, that, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Chapter 2, verse 6. And hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember, that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. And then further over, if you would please, in chapter 4 and verse 17. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness, but ye have not so learned Christ. And then finally, chapter 6, verse 19. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God. And trust that God will add his blessing to the public reading of his own good word. Now, the Epistle to the Ephesians is, of course, an amazing book, letter, epistle, because in it we see the glories of our Lord Jesus Christ in an outstanding and rather special way. There are many ways of looking at the Epistle to the Ephesians. One can do it chapter by chapter or theme by theme. But the way I want to share it with you this afternoon is that I want us to look at a number of time markers in this Epistle to the Ephesians. You might say, well, what is a time marker? Well, a time marker is something that tells us exactly when something happened or is going to happen. I suppose one of the writers who really loved using time markers was Mark in his Gospel. And if you just think about chapter 1 in Mark's Gospel, it gives you the idea that I have in mind, because here Mark, in this first chapter, listen to the way he describes events as they happened. He says in verse 9, it came to pass in those days. That's a time marker, in those days. Verse 10, he says, and straightway. Another time marker, immediately. Verse 12, and immediately. Verse 14, now after that. Verse 16, now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee. Verse 18, straightway. Verse 20, straightway. Verse 21, straightway. Verse 28, immediately. Verse 31, immediately. Verse 32, at even when the sun did set. Verse 35, in the morning. Verse 42, and as soon as he had spoken, immediately. So you see, Mark is setting out for us in rather a precise way not only the events that took place in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, but he puts a time marker beside them, almost like a date in the calendar beside them, to say this is when this particular event happened, after that or before this or whatever. And we had, of course, one in the book of the Revelation earlier, after these things. And so here in the Epistle to the Ephesians, the Apostle, as he is writing, is setting before us a number of different time markers. I want to start with one that occurs in chapter 2 and verse 11. And this is what the Apostle says as he writes there. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past. Now there you have the time marker. Of course, he uses that phrase, in time past, quite a few times. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past ye walked according to the course of this world. Verse 3. Among whom we all had our conversation in times past. Verse 11. We've said in time past. Verse 12, that at that time. So you can see that as we look at the epistle in this way, and we will see others as we go along, and there's one staring at us right in verse 13, of course, which is, but now. But first of all, let us consider what he says. Remember that ye being in time past. Remember, he says. Now, memory is a strange thing. Because it seems that we sometimes lack the ability to remember certain things or certain people that we should. I suppose this comes as one gets older, but I struggle particularly with names. I can remember faces, I have difficulty remembering names. I would love to be able to remember, but I can't. Again, of course, there are things that I do remember that I wish I could forget, because they're not things that are very, perhaps, beneficial or profitable for me to remember. And yet, so easily, they do come into my mind. But here the Apostle, in writing to the Ephesians, says, wherefore, remember. Now, he's not just saying, I hope you will be able to remember. He's not just saying, I hope that you won't forget. But he's saying to them, wherefore, remember. In other words, go out of your way to remember. Exercise your memory in this particular thing. Of course, we're given that instruction quite a few times in the Bible, aren't we? You will remember some. Remember the Sabbath day. Remember me. Remember Lot's wife. Remember my bonds. Remember them that have the rule over you. Remember Jesus Christ, the seed of David, risen from the dead, and so on. Remember. So here is something that the Apostle Paul, in writing to the believers at Ephesus, is anxious that they should remember, that they should not forget, that they should constantly remind themselves of this particular thing, whatever it is, we'll see in a moment or two. And so he says to them, wherefore, remember. There are things, of course, that happen in my life, or don't happen in my life, that would tend to make me forget some things. For example, if my mind is set on earthly things, I shall have more difficulty remembering heavenly things, spiritual things. If I am proud, then I will have difficulty in remembering where I came from. The irregularity of Bible reading and prayer would tend to make me to forget the things of God. But now he says, wherefore, remember. Go out of your way to remember. Don't forget. Well, we might ask, whatever is so important that we are being exhorted in this way? Wherefore, remember. He says, you being in time past Gentiles, he said. Gentiles. Well, of course, we're told in chapter 2, verse 2, that in time past, we were dead in trespasses and sins. The assembly at Ephesus was made up of Gentiles and Jews, perhaps predominantly Gentiles. And so he says, now I want you to remember where you were, where you came from, what happened to you. Remember that in time past you were Gentiles. And then, of course, he goes on to show what Gentiles were and how that they had no claim upon God at all. And so he says, remember that in time past, ye being Gentiles. And I just want to say to each of us today that it is extremely important that we should, now that we have been saved by grace, now that we find ourselves baptized, now that we're in assembly fellowship, now may be that we are preachers of the gospel or ministers of the word or whatever, elders or pastors amongst the people of God. We must always remember where we came from and what we were. And we must never forget it in time past. What were they? Well, he said you were Gentiles. Well, of course, we know that the world, really, in those early days, was made up of Jews and Gentiles. And the Jews were marked out for blessing as the people of God. And they looked upon the Gentiles with disdain, because the Gentiles had no promises, as we'll see in a moment. They didn't know God. They were pagan. And so the Jews arrogantly despised them. The Gentiles, they equally loathed the Jews, because they did see the Jew as proud and arrogant. They did see the Jew as living a different kind of life. I wonder, have you ever stopped to think why God imposed upon the Jewish nation all those rules and all those regulations about how they should live, for example, like circumcision? What they should eat, what they should drink, what they should not eat, what they should not drink, and so on. How they ought to behave. Why did he do that? What was the point of that? Was there any practical point? Well, the practical point was this: to demonstrate that there was a difference between Jew and Gentile. That's what it was all about. The Jews had a set of regulations to follow, and follow them they did to the letter, although not with the Spirit, and this demonstrated that they were different to Gentiles. So now, says the Apostle in writing to these Gentiles, remember that you were Gentiles, he said, Gentiles. And of course, we remember Gentiles are characterized by a whole number of things. They are characterized by as those who bowed down to dumb idols. We remember again the promise of the coming of Messiah, that he would be a light to lighten the Gentiles. We remember that they are described as those who sat in darkness. Now says Paul to these Gentiles, remember who you were and where you came from. You were Gentiles. And then he's on to describe in a number of other telling phrases their dire situation. He says in verse number 13 that at that time you were without Christ. You were Christless. You were without the Messiah. Indeed, you had no hope of a Messiah. You had no Savior. No King. No leader. No Savior. No Messiah. No Christ. You were without Christ. Then he says you were aliens. In other words, they were stateless. They had no country. They had no rights. They had no call upon God. They were strangers from the commonwealth of Israel, alienated from God, and alienated from the life of God. He said, I want you to remember that. Furthermore, he says, you were strangers, friendless, no company, no fellowship, foreigners, didn't fit in, different, despised. Then he says, you had no hope. They were hopeless. No hope, abandoned. Left to their own devices. Nothing to look forward to. And then he says, without God, they were godless. And then down later on in the chapter he says, and you were afar off. And here is a telling description of what the Gentiles were. And here surely tonight to brethren and sisters, is a telling description of what we were, where we came from. Let us never forget it. And sometimes it may be that I feel that I have certain rights that I need to stand up for. Well, I don't. Somebody has said the only man who ever had any rights to stand up for himself, he gave up all rights that he had and didn't call upon those rights that he had to save him in times of distress. Remember what you were. Gentiles. Christless. Stateless. Friendless. Hopeless. Godless. And homeless. You were without Christ. So, as I say, if at times you feel that you are something, that you are somebody, that you need to stand and fight your corner, I say to you, remember where you were and where you came from in time past. I used to have an employer who used to bring in bright young people. It's good to have bright young people in industry, but bright young people never stay too long. You see, they like to move on. And this particular man couldn't take this. And so when a young man or young woman would come in to say that they were going to leave, he used to say to them, you're leaving. And they would say, yes. He said, how can you do that to me? Where were you when I brought you into this company? You were in the gutter, he said. And now I've brought you forward and promoted you and helped you. And now look what you're doing to me. See, he had this idea that he had rescued them from something and made them into what they are, or what they were. Perhaps he did in a little way. But you see, you and I should remember that when God discovered us, we were in the gutter. Without Christ, aliens, strangers, no hope, without God, and afar off. And it is only by the amazing grace of God that you and I have been brought into the fold. Let us determine never to forget where we came from. Of course, that's only part of this story, because it's good to come to verse number 13. But now, he says, but now. Oh yes, in time past, at that time, we need to look at those things, we need to never to forget them. But when we come to verse 13, he says, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Isn't that wonderful? But now. You know, there's a lovely phrase again in verse 4 of chapter 2. He talks about them being dead in trespasses and in sins, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we all had our conversation in time past. Verse 4, but God, that's an amazing thing, but God, we are wholly tied up to, the mercy and the grace of God in bringing us from what we were to where we are today. But now, in Christ Jesus, in other words, He is the one through whom this great change has taken place. You that sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. And that's a wonderful thing. But how did He do it? What was He doing? What was God seeking to achieve when He called these Gentiles out from a Gentile background? When He called these Jews out from a Jewish background, what was He seeking to do? Well, of course, these verses go on to tell us. Verse 14, "For He is our peace, who hath made both one." You see, the church does not consist of patched up Gentiles and patched up Jews. Because if you patch up a Gentile, he will tend to go back to gentility, as it were, and the things that he believed there. If you patch up a Jew, he will tend to go back to the things that he once knew and believed about his special relationship with God. So a church that would be formed of patched up Jews and patched up Gentiles isn't going to work. Because between them there was absolute enmity. Paul describes it in these verses as being like a wall between them. He talks about it as being the middle wall of partition between us, he a Jew, they Gentiles. Reminds us, of course, of the temple in Herod's temple, that there was a wall which separated Gentiles from Jews. Gentiles dare not pass it. If they did so, it would be on the pain of death. Jews would go out of their way to make sure that no Gentile ever did, and should he do so, they would die. And, of course, we now are trying to make this Jew and this Gentile with all his paganism, with all his sins, with all the things that we've been reading about, no Christ, an alien, a stranger, hopeless, no God, afar off, we're now trying to make him sit down with Jews who are proud and arrogant and observe the law and look upon themselves as being better than everybody else. However could such a converted Jew and such a converted Gentile possibly sit down together? Humanly speaking, it couldn't be done because there was a wall between them. Of course, what we are told in these verses, and it's interesting to look at the language here, that God has in Christ broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Now that's a very strong phrase, broken down. In fact, this passage is full of strong words. Like, he destroyed the wall. He abolished the law. He eradicated the enmity. These are all strong words. I suppose it might be right to say that men like to build walls. God often takes pleasure in pulling them down. We remember the wall of Jericho, encompassed seven times by Joshua and his followers. And remember the walls of Jericho came down in such a way, I believe, that they didn't just tumble down to a heap of stones over which it would be difficult to scramble, but they very probably disappeared right down into the earth itself, so that one could just walk over and into the city of Jericho. And between Jew and Gentile there was a wall, and God, through Christ Jesus, broke it down. It disappeared. It's no longer there. He abolished, another strong word, the enmity, hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in the flesh the enmity Here's the phrase, even the law contained of ordinances, in ordinances. In other words, what made the Jew different was abolished. So, making of twain, Jew, Gentile, making of twain one new man, so making or providing for peace. So what was God's solution in the church? It was this. In the church, there is really no room for Gentiles. In the church, there is really no room for Jews. The church is for new men and new women in Christ Jesus. And now, today, that is our privilege and that is our blessing. Being taken from such a dreadful background, now brought nigh, made new, something different, unique, never done before, to make of the twain one new man, to make of two one new man. That is the Christian. That is the church. That is the blessing. And so that's a wonderful place for us to be. And it goes on, of course, it tells us, verse 19, now therefore, another time marker, now therefore, you're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. How wonderful. In time past. A story dreadful to tell. But now, a story saved by grace, wonderful to tell, wonderful to share, that God has in his own way broken down the middle wall, abolished the enmity, so that the one new man, the Christian, in Christ Jesus, he may previously have been a Jew, he may previously have been a Gentile, whereas in time past they could not have walked in the same street or sat at the same table, now by the grace of God, they are one in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, while we never forget where we came from and what we were, let us also rejoice and never forget where we are now and what we have. And of course we know that all the blessings of that are down to the Lord Jesus Christ and nothing to do with us. But where should we go from here? I want to take you now to chapter 4, if you would, and verse number 17. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth, that's another time marker, henceforth, what does that mean? It means from this time onwards. In other words, we have had in time past, we now have, but now, so what about the future? That henceforth, from this point onward, that you walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. In other words, he says, I want you to remember now that your life, this new life that you have in Christ Jesus, you should be walking in this life rather differently from how Gentiles walk. Because you are no longer Gentiles. But you were Gentiles in the past, and Gentiles are characterized by the things that we read here in these verses. Vanity of mind, understanding darkened, alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Now he said it's important. Now that you have this blessing of being in Christ Jesus, it is important, vitally important, that your life is changed. That your life is changed. You can no longer walk as Gentiles walk. That old manner of life is gone. Or at least it should be gone. You may have some difficulty in throwing some of it off, but you must. And here now Paul is, to use a phrase that we sometimes hear today, he's really discipling these believers and saying, look, here is how you must not live anymore. I feel that today it is important. And perhaps it's been something that for some years we have not been too good at. That when young people are saved, or older people are saved as well, we do need to teach them how they ought to live their lives. Very often we leave them just to show up at the meetings on Sunday, come along to the Bible study, hope for the best. But we really should be explaining to them that they should not do this and the reason why. That it is not Christ-like to do this and the reasons why. And give them guidelines and disciple them in such a way that they then will find it easier to walk this demanding new life in Christ Jesus. And it might be that you and I, as older believers, when a younger person is converted, that we should become a mentor for them and a help for them to guide them through these days during which their Christian testimony might be made or lost. Of course, there's one way of avoiding walking the way we used to walk in the past. And that's explained to us in verse 20. But ye have not so learned Christ. In other words, when I'm converted, when I become a believer, I must really set my eyes upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I must walk as he walks. I must walk in the light even as he is in the light. And I must give my mind and my heart to following the steps that he would wish me to follow. And if my mind is taken up with him and his things and his word, then this list of things that we've read in verse 17 that characterize the Gentiles, those sorts of things I will find rather easier to put to one side. So I just want to challenge all our hearts tonight, those younger and those older, as to whether or not we have learned Christ. Have we looked at him? Have we studied him? Have we a desire to walk with him and to walk even as he walked, so that in this life we might bring glory and honour to his name? It is never too late to start. We ought to start now and do that thing from henceforth, from this point onwards. Let us do this, is the message. Let us put away once and for all the old life and all that's attached to it. And let us from this day forward determine that we will learn Christ and love him and walk with him and not get involved in these things in which the Gentiles are involved. We need to remember that if we walk as the Gentiles walk, that Satan is out there. His desire is to destroy believers, to bring them into disgrace, and therefore you and I must turn our backs upon him, upon the ways that we used to live, and live a new life for Christ. He, through the Spirit, will empower us to do so, but it needs a determination on our part. And I would say to myself tonight, as well as to you, let me, Lord, from this point henceforth, remembering where I came from and what I was, remembering what you through grace have so richly done for me, let me henceforth, as of now, here in this meeting, determine henceforth to walk with Jesus, and in so doing bring glory and honour to his name. Let's move on quickly to the next time marker, which I want to draw your attention to, is chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, my brother, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Now, finally is a strange word. When Paul used it, he didn't really mean finally. He really meant, as for the rest, as for the rest. In the assembly. I was brought up in the Northern Ireland. I need to be careful with somebody else here who was brought up in the same assembly, so I need to watch what I say. There was a young man there, young man in those days, and very gifted, very talented in the things of God, and he used often to, on a Sunday morning, stand up to give a little word of ministry. And for about the first 3 minutes, 5 minutes, it would be good, really lovely, nice, helpful, encouraging. And then he would say, "And now, brethren, we come to what's been on my mind." And at that point, everybody took flight or hid behind the Bible, because we knew what was coming now, what had been on his mind. And in a way, that's what Paul said. He says, "Finally now, what's been on my mind is this." But of course, he's still encouraging the believers. He says, "Finally, my brethren," and this is lovely, "be strong in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." And he says, "And put on the whole armor of God." Now, the strength, of course, is the strength of the Lord. But that strength of the Lord has to be in me and grow in me, so that over a period of time I become stronger. It's not just as if I'm suddenly strong like that in the power of his might. It's something that has to be worked on, followed through, time taken. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, and put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Because the devil is indeed a wily foe, and he will never stop following us. We may be out of his power, but we are not entirely out of his presence. And his determination is to trip you up before you get to heaven. He is present at every moment of weakness. He tempts you. He tests you. He suggests ideas to you. And as I say, his determination is to trip you up in your testimony for the Lord. Not just as young people, not just as middle-aged people, but even as old people. And you and I should pray to God that in our last days, those of us who are older, if the Lord tarry, that we be preserved from the devil and his wiles. We need again to envelop ourselves in the whole armor of God, so that we shall be able to stand, and having done all, to stand. Now that story, those time markers, of course, in their own right, are wonderful, aren't they? In time past. But now, henceforth, finally. But there's more to it than that. An awful lot more to it than that. Where did this whole thing start anyway? For you, and for these Gentiles, and for me. Where did it all start? Well, it's difficult, if not strange, to talk about time markers in eternity. It'd be rather strange to call them eternity markers too, I suppose, but you know what I mean. Where did it start? Well, let's go back to Ephesians chapter 1. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him." Here comes the time marker. Before the foundation of the world. That's where it started. In other words, you and I might have thought that it started when we trusted Christ. As far as earth was concerned, I suppose it did. But as I say, there's more to it than that. It goes back far, farther than that. The idea, the concept, the truth of your salvation and mine goes back to before the foundation of the world. And I can't even tell you how far or how long, because presumably there's no length of time in eternity. I cannot tell you how far before the foundation of the world this concept of your salvation went. Now, of course, I don't want to be drawn into a debate this evening for about 5 minutes about election. Brethren have been arguing about that since almost from before the foundation of the world, and it still hasn't been resolved. I want to say this to you, that I believe that it is important to accept, without trying to rationalize it, this strange thing, that in one sense, I'm aware that on the night of my salvation, in a little back street in the city of Belfast, that I chose to come to Christ. I could have decided not to. I decided to come. Yet, there is another side to this story that I cannot understand. I can decide, I can think of my part in the little house in the back street. I can think of that. I can see it now. Yet, there's another side to this story, that somewhere before the foundation of the world, apparently, says the Bible, he chose me. You say to me, reconcile that. And I say to you, I cannot. But I do believe it. That this God of ours, who does everything right, that this God of ours, who can do anything, chose me and you from before the foundation of the world, and yet at the same time, we were left with the choice to come to him or not. You know, the Bible is full of mystery. That's what it's all about. And here is a great mystery, that I chose him in time, unaware of the fact that he had chosen me in eternity. You might say, well, I don't understand that, so I can't accept it. Well, I'm surprised then you can accept your own salvation, in a sense, because there are so many things that we can't understand. Have you ever tried to determine how a man who is the Son of God, without sin, should lay down his life for you? I can't work that one out either. But I believe it. I hang on to it. I feel passionate about it. And in the same way, let me just say to you today, that it seems to me a wonderfully encouraging thing, that from before the foundation of the world, we were chosen in him. That's where it all started. And coming out of that, from eternity into time, now I can see, in time past, but now, henceforth, finally. I think to myself, what a wonderful story. But that's not all there is to it. There's more. More? What is it? I want you to look at chapter number 1, if you would, and verse number 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he had purposed in himself. You know, this book is all about the will of God, and the pleasure that God got in doing certain things. And it's a wonderful thing just to think that God got great pleasure out of saving you. It delighted him. It was according to his will and for his own pleasure that he did it. And so he did that. But then it goes on to say here, according to the good pleasure which he had purposed in himself, that, and here's the time marker, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. The dispensation of the fullness of times. What's that mean? Dispensation is administration. And I imagine that this is referring to the millennial reign of Christ. Because when the millennial reign of Christ is set up, there will be an important part for you to play. That's something to look forward to. We shall all be involved in administration of this kingdom in some way or other, that I don't really know. But we shall be. And that's what he had in mind from before the foundation of the world. Not only your salvation, but that you should become an administrator, if you like, in this millennial kingdom of which we've already heard today, set up. What an amazing thing that God should do that. That in the fullness of time, in the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. Isn't that something to look forward to? I know we look forward to the rapture. That is really what touches our heart, because that is the switch, if you like. That is the thing that starts off the whole future for us as believers in a different way. And that's what he had in mind when he saved you. But there's more. What's that? Chapter 2. Mm-hmm. Verse number 7. By grace you were saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Now I know there are some who would say that the ages to come are the subsequent ages here on earth. That might well be. I like to think, and for at least for the sake of this evening, I want us to think that the ages to come are eternity, beyond the millennium. And throughout all that time, God is going to show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us. You know, God likes to show certain things. He showed to some his power to Pharaoh, remember? Pharaoh was raised up that I might show my power, he said, in bringing all the plagues in. Romans 9, God willing to show his wrath. 1 Timothy 1:16, long suffering and putting up with Saul, God showing his long suffering. And here now, of course, showing his grace. Just think of this as we close. Supposing that, in a coming day, in the glory, that somebody should say to God, could you show me an example of your grace? Show me the riches of your grace. I would like to see the exceeding riches of your grace. And God would be able to take you, take me, set me forward and say, look at Roy Hill. Remember where he came from. Look at where he is now. This man is an outstanding example of the exceeding riches of the grace of God shown to him in his kindness through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so we have tried to share this evening just a scattered another way of looking at this Ephesian epistle. And you might find it helpful maybe to underline these little things in your Bible, these phrases, if you haven't already done so, so that they will be a help to you. Before the foundation of the world, in time past, but now, henceforth, finally, that in the fullness of the times, that in the ages to come, this is a story that truly stretches from eternity to eternity. And the main players in it are God and Christ and you and me. For by grace we have been saved through faith. My goodness.
Thank our brother for his challenging ministry this evening, and of course our brother for preceding him. Now we're going to sing as a closing hymn number